Our text and reading for this morning are found in Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter. We're going to read the verses 1 to 12. They'll be read by Darren. And then we'll keep going in the verses 14 to 17 for my text. Thanks, Darren.
Reading from 2 Timothy, starting 2 Timothy 1, starting verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and, I am persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day.
Let's turn now to chapter 3, the verses 14 to 17. So Paul has mentioned the godlessness of the last days in the beginning of chapter 3 and implied what difficulties Timothy would have to face because of that. And then he writes, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Do you know what Paul is saying to Timothy in this particular passage? Paul is saying to Timothy, who is going to face all kinds of difficulties, said, "Remember what your mother taught you. Remember what your mother taught you and hold on to that." Timothy was a grown man by now. In fact, Paul had left him behind in Ephesus and appointed him to be the superintendent there, as it were, and left him there to straighten out a few things so Timothy would have to face men with whom he would disagree, and he would have to correct them and tell them to stop their false teaching. Timothy would need all the courage and all the faithfulness and tenacity to stand firm. And Paul says to him, Timothy, hold on to what you have. Remember what your mother taught you. And Paul knew that it was safe to say that to Timothy, because as we read in chapter 1, Timothy's mother and grandmother were both sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd probably come to faith in Jesus on Paul's first missionary journey when he traveled through the country which is now called Turkey and brought the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul met Timothy as a young man 7 years later when he came for the second missionary journey through the region of Derbe and Lystra in central Turkey. And he heard such good reports about Timothy and was so impressed by Timothy that he invited Timothy to become his co-worker and companion. And so Timothy traveled with Paul through Turkey onto Europe. He went to Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Athens, and experienced with Paul all the kind of things that Paul experienced, being chased from Thessalonica and Berea by Jews again and again, who opposed the message, and by Gentiles as well, who were upset by the fact that Paul was preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord and he should be believed and obeyed. Timothy was living in a time and circumstances which were challenging, to say the least. And Paul wrote this letter, this second letter of Timothy, while Paul himself was in prison in Rome for a second time. You remember he'd been arrested, and perhaps you remember, he had been arrested in Jerusalem, and he'd been held in jail in Caesarea for a number of years because the governor was too chicken to let him go. And then he appealed to Caesar, and then he was kept in prison for a time in Rome, and he was let go. And then for a second time he was arrested for preaching the gospel. And this time he was pretty sure he wasn't going to come out alive. And he was very concerned for his much beloved spiritual son, Timothy. And so this last letter is full of admonitions, full of encouragements. Remember what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to bring the gospel so that people might come to live a life of righteousness, a life of communion with God and his word. And Paul was saying, don't be too timid, don't be too afraid of what people might say about you or say to you. You are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy, I think by nature, seems to have been a rather shy and reserved sort of a fellow, so he needed encouragement. I mean, there are some people who are bold as brass, as they say, and they have no trouble talking to anybody and saying to anybody what's on their mind. But most people are not quite like that. Most people are shy. And one of our problems, I think, and we sang that in one of the songs, you know, Lord, take away that shyness or that cowardice that prevents us from telling people what we should tell them. We're often very much afraid of what people think of us and what people say about us. And that's not only true of adults, that's also true of children. Peer pressure is something that is very well known and very powerful. And that, among other things, is what Paul was aware of that Timothy would be dealing with. And so he says, remember what your mother taught you. And what would Eunice have taught Timothy? Well, she would have taught him what she believed was best for him. Because what do we celebrate on Mother's Day? What is so special about mothers? What is the most special thing about mothers? Is that not... Sorry, did somebody say it? Oh, I thought I heard somebody give an answer. That was, okay. Well, I think the most important thing and the most fantastic thing about mothers is that they love their children. They love their children. And so what they teach their children is what is best for their children. No mother would teach their child something that they willingly know or that they know would be bad for their children. Now, granted, there are very unwise mothers, but there are very silly mothers who do not know what is wise, what is really good for. Why do I say that? Because I think there are many mothers who do not know the Lord Jesus, who don't know God. And they are basically foolish people. All of us are foolish people by nature. Why? What's our foolishness? Our foolishness is our sin. Our foolishness is the idea that I am the most important person in all the world. I am number one. That's the most foolish thing that you can ever think. But that's our problem. That's the problem with which we're born. That's our sin, that we think that we are more important than anybody, even than God. And some people who think they believe in God, don't believe in God at all. Oh, they believe there's a God, but they think he's some kind of Santa Claus whom you can call on when you're in need, and then he should provide you with what you want. That's the way a lot of people think about God. God is just the giver of all the goodies that we want. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't want to give us good things. But sometimes the things that we want are not good. In our foolishness, we often don't even know what is good for us. You've heard that said, haven't you? About people. They don't know what's good for them. It means they're not wise. It means they don't think further about what would happen if I would get this. What would I do with this? How would it help me if I did? Now, as I said, mothers generally love their children and teach them what's best for them. And what is best for our children? What do we Christians know who believe in Jesus? What do we know that is best for our children? What do we want for them more than anything else?
To know the Lord.
To have what God promises and gives us in Jesus. Right? That's what we want for our children, whether we're mothers or whether we're fathers. More than anything else, we want our children to know the Lord and to have eternal life and glory and happiness. That's our desire. That was Eunice's desire. That's why she taught him the scriptures. That's what we read. It says there here that Timothy knew, he was familiar with the scriptures, that in his case was the Old Testament. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek, but his mother and grandmother were Jews, so they would have grown up with the Old Testament. But the Old Testament was already about whom? About Jesus. That's why it says that the Scriptures is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because the message of the Old Testament is all about Jesus, what God was going to do and did through Jesus. And what does Jesus do? What is the ultimate blessing to which Jesus brings us? Well, you know, it says he gives us eternal life. He gives us the forgiveness of sins. He gives us the Holy Spirit. But this past week we have, if we've remembered, this past week we've remembered the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, in fact, before he died, you remember he celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples? And then in John we find three chapters in which Jesus taught and encouraged his disciples. And then in chapter 14 of John, this is what we read. And I think you're all familiar with this passage. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. Now, where's Jesus now? In heaven, in glory. And he's going to come back. As the angel said, he's going to come back the same way the disciples saw him go to heaven. He's going to come back. And he's going to collect all the people for whom he died. All those who put their trust in him. And take them with him into the New Jerusalem. And what's that? Well, we read about that in the last book of the Bible, don't we? In the last two chapters of Revelation, we read about the New Jerusalem, which came down from heaven. John saw this in a vision. It's still future. Come down from heaven. And it's planted on the earth. And that's where God and his people will live together in glory. The New Jerusalem, by the way, is a picture, an illustration of the church. The redeemed church. It's perfect. It's like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple where God dwelt between the cherubim on the ark. And that tells me, this New Jerusalem, that the church is going to be perfected. All the believers are going to be like Jesus, as we read from Colossians 3 at the beginning of the service. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Yeah? I think that's one of the greatest things about the Christian faith. I'm going to be perfect! And my wife says, Amen! You're going to be perfect. Whatever your struggles are now, however much you still have to pray, Lord, please forgive me. And please help me to do better. We'll have to do that till Jesus comes again. But after that, we won't ever have to say that again, Lord, forgive me. All we'll ever say is, Lord, thank you that you've forgiven us. And that we're now completely like Jesus, in perfect in love. Perfect in love for God, perfect in love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, for all. Isn't that great? Isn't that what you want for your children? Perfect children? Yeah, I know. It's not that way yet, is it? It's not that way yet. But isn't it wonderful to think that it can be, and that it will be if our children know the Lord and love the Lord, they will be perfect. That's what I want for my kids. And my grandchildren, and their children after them. I want them to be perfect, and I want them to be happy for eternity. They need to know the Scriptures. They need to know the Word of God, which is able to make them wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We as parents have an awesome responsibility. We have a tremendous influence on our children. In word and in action. And no, there is no perfect parent yet either. We'd love to be. We'd love to think back and say we did everything just right. Wouldn't a mother like to say that? Wouldn't a father like to say that? Oh, I wish I'd treated my kids better. I wish I'd given them more of my time and attention. I wish I would have taught them more with love, with that idea not only of you must do this, you must do that right. But you must believe this, and you must do this because God is advising you to do this for your everlasting good. That must be the driving force of our teaching, must it not? The good of our children. The love and the wisdom of God for our children. And for their sake, we must live our lives as Jesus teaches us to live. And what's that? To love each other as husband and wife. To be humble and gentle with each other. To be responsible and to love, in other words, to will and do the best for the other. We're so often selfish in our relationships wherever we are, in the church and in also in our family. Even in our relationship as husband and wife, we're supposed to love each other. We got married because we love each other. I mean, I don't know anybody here whose marriage was arranged by their father and mother. And said, well, now you must marry that good lad that I've sorted out for you, or that girl which I've arranged with her dad that you should marry. No, we all married for love, willingly. And we promised to love each other, come what may. Didn't we? Now, just let me remind you, and I'll be short, because I tend to be a bit long. To love someone is not necessarily to like somebody. Do you hear me? In the biblical sense of the word, that God loves us doesn't mean to say that he thinks that I'm a wonderful person. Because he knows darn well how imperfect I am. And he doesn't like sin or imperfection. But he loves us means he wants the best for us. To love your wife is that you will do the best for her. That's what you promised. Till death do us part. And that's what your children must see it means. Because you, mother, you, father, have a tremendous influence on your children, particularly how you behave. Because actions speak louder than words. There have been very, very pious people who spoke very piously and prayed even more piously. Oh, they were so pious. And their children saw right through their piety and thought they were. I've known people, children who've been brought up in a very strict home. But they left the church as soon as they could because their parents were all rules and no love. Why would a child, a son like Timothy, listen to his mother and remember what his mother taught him? Because she loved him. That's what impressed him. That's what helped him to understand that God is love and forgiving and patient and faithful. Faithful to his word. That's what we're called to be. Faithful to our words as husbands and wives. We have an obligation to each other. We must not wait till love comes wafting in. We have to love, we have to act for the best of the other. We must speak the truth in love and we must do the loving thing. Don't say, I believe in Jesus and everything is right. Yes, there is forgiveness with Jesus. If there is repentance and faith. And that's what we've got to teach our children. I think that's what Paul is talking about to Timothy when he says something about the scriptures, what they're good for. And that's what I'll finish on. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, right? To teach us what we need to know, for rebuking, That's part of parenting too, you know. Rebuking, telling your child that he or she is doing wrong. For correcting, for disciplining, for training in righteousness. Parents have to be unpopular sometimes. You know, a good trainer will often be a painful person. The gymnasts who do such marvelous things at the Commonwealth Games, I tell you, they've gone through a lot of pain to get there and to be able to do what they do. And that's true for every sportsman. That's true for every craftsman too. You learn, but you have to be willing to be told, there you've made a mistake, and there you can do better. And this is how you do it. That's what the Scripture can do for you. That's what the Word of God can do for you. And that's what we must teach ourselves and each other. The Scriptures, the Word of God, the foundation of our life on which we build. The guideline, the map, the road that we ought to take. For life is not finished today. It's a pathway. And it can go two ways. Either the broad way to destruction or the Lord's way to life and glory. What a marvelous thing it will be. And is when your life and teaching brings children to the Lord, to life, to glory, and perfection. Amen.